If you haven't got your own Bible with you, you may care to choose one of the Bibles in the pews underneath the seat in front of you. And if you do that, then you should turn to page 933, because I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. And last of all, you can look up at the reading behind me if you wish. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are also lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ the first fruits, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything has been put under him, it's clear that it does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. But when he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hope, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses, as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Thanks, Rami. I love the passion with which you read. Should be more of it. As we come to the Bible, and not an easy passage to grapple with, let's pray for God's help in doing that. Our Father, this is your word. You have spoken it. It's been written for us. So as we read and hear it tonight, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that we hear the words of the living God. We pray the words may seep into our hearts, challenge us, rebuke us as to where our priorities are. Encourage us in following Christ and help us to reevaluate what is most important, we pray. Thank you for your Spirit being present with us, both us in us individually, but here corporately with us. Amen. In my role as a pastor, my role is in pastoral care and seniors ministry. As I look out, I see all you fit into that category. So, oh, sorry, my glasses aren't very good. I see none of you fit in this category. But as in my role, I visit hospitals quite a bit. And when I go and visit somebody who comes from the church, occasionally people aren't from the church that I ask to visit, but when I go and visit someone from the church, I'll spend a little bit of time with them and then ask if I can read a bit of the Bible. It'll often be something I read myself that morning, and then I'll pray. In hospitals, if it's not a private hospital, there's often four beds in the ward, four patients who are there. And so I try not to be too loud, conscious of other people. I was in St George Hospital a couple of weeks ago and I was visiting a gentleman. I had read that morning from Hebrews chapter 2 about Jesus being a great high priest, faithful and merciful, interceding for us. So as I talked to him, I shared that passage with him and then I prayed. Remember, not being very loud. I thank God for his care, for being an ever-present help in trouble, for interceding for us to be faithful. And I finished and said, Amen. And then a man in the bed beside me said, Amen. It turns out that he was a believer too, and took great comfort in hearing God's word and praying. And I walked out of that room grateful that Jesus is the resurrected and ascended Lord. For if he wasn't, he wouldn't be interceding for us. We would have no hope that the Lord Jesus is returning, but rather he would be, his bones would be in a grave somewhere in the Middle East. Jesus has been resurrected. And I guess part of the question tonight is, what difference does that make in your life? What difference does that make for Christians that Jesus is resurrected? Yeah. Austin referred to the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul reminded his readers, reminds us about what the gospel is. Christ died for our sins, was buried and was raised again according to the scriptures, and appeared to many as 500 at one time, so they could go and ask what people saw about Jesus. Yet some in the church have been influenced by the culture. For the culture of the Corinthian town did not believe in resurrection, which I guess would be like a lot of Australians. Many Australians don't believe that people will come back to life once they die. But Paul wants to show that Jesus did come back to life and what that means for us. And he does that in three parts, but the first part is a bit like a reversal. He says, what happens if there was no resurrection? What would that mean for us if Jesus did not rise again? He says in verse 13, if there was no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ had been raised. It seems, and he doesn't make it clear, but it seems that some people think that maybe Jesus did rise from the dead, but no one else is going to. And so Paul says, If there is no resurrection, then Christ himself did not rise from the dead, and we have no message. For it's pointless to trust in a dead person. Imagine running Alpha when we believe that Jesus is dead. It just doesn't make sense. In fact, we could be accused of being hypocrites, presenting a message that we don't really believe in because it never really happened. It would be lunacy. And without the resurrection, Paul says, there is no dealing with guilt nor any assurance of forgiveness. In verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Many, many years ago, in the early 80s, I went to Sydney Missionary Bible College, which in Croydon. I went there for a couple of years. In second year, I was a senior student, which has nothing about my academic ability, but rather probably more of my age. And in second year, a guy in first year, a few weeks after we started, a very social guy, he came and knocked on my door and asked if he can come in, and he confided with me his addiction to pornography. And he talked about his guilt and his shame and wanting to be rid of it, but it just kept coming back and coming back. He wanted to be free. Without the resurrection, which proves Jesus' death paid for sin, there could be no forgiveness. There could be no freedom for him. There could be no sense of a new identity. Without the resurrection, believers also who died are not with God. In verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Fallen asleep meaning who have died. In our family, mum and dad, I had one sister. At the age of 42, she dropped dead in church one day. It was crushing to my parents. It was distressing to her husband. And while grieving and a sense of disbelief, I remember at her funeral, the minister read out the words from 1 Peter. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Without the resurrection, there is no reassurance. There is no living hope. There is no sense of confidence. No sense of confidence that believers who died are safe with Christ for eternity. Paul spells out some of the consequences if there is no resurrection, but then says, but Christ has been raised, which enables us to have the joy of forgiveness now and the assurance of eternal future, because sin and death have been defeated. And indeed, Paul now goes on to talk about Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection and guarantees that the Lord Jesus will return. And he gives a very brief history of the world. So brief, his history is from Adam to the end of death. That's it. It'd be lovely if that was history, wouldn't it? That's all I have to remember about history. But that's it, really. But then he unpacks that. Firstly, in verse 20 to 22, by contrasting two people, Jesus and Adam, who were like representatives or like captains for everyone who was underneath them. In verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. There's this contrast. Death entered the world through Adam. And we're all Adam's descendants. We've all come from him. And like a captain who makes a decision, we all have to live with the consequences of his actions. We all die. We're all cut off from God, spiritually dead, but we all physically die. But in contrast, Christ, also like a captain, and like a second Adam, who was without sin, God raised him back to life. And so Captain Jesus, his choice now affects everyone who comes after him on his side. All on his side will be resurrected. And yet, if we pause and think about it, if everyone will be resurrected, the reality is that people die and aren't resurrected. So Paul gives a sequence of events to help us understand, and that sequence culminates in the end of everything, including death. Jesus' resurrection makes our resurrection certain. He says in verse 23, "But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." The term first fruits means what it says. It's the first produce of a crop, the first in the season at the beginning of harvest. Often for God's people, Israel, they would sacrifice the first fruits as an offering to God for his goodness and bountiful provision. And Paul says that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one. And yet, again we say, but no one else is resurrected yet. Christ was resurrected, but now there's this temporary hold on resurrection. There's a temporary hold to allow more people to come into God's kingdom. But as the first fruit of a season guarantees the harvest and what will come, so the first fruit of Christ's resurrection guarantees that all who trust in him will be resurrected. When I left the Church of Toronto about 11 or 12 years ago, I helped out another church for a year in the Newcastle area. And there was I took a funeral for a mother, a reasonably young mother, who took her own life after battling with mental health challenges for some time. She was a believer, she trusted in Christ, but wrestled to believe that God could love her and could save her. And as part of the funeral, I told of a play based on a guy called William Cowper, who lived generations ago, but he's a well-known hymn writer. And he could write hymns like "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." And yet William Cowper struggled to accept that God could save him. He was depressed for much of his life. He tried to take his own life on several occasions. He was a contemporary of another guy called John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And John Newton took William Cowper into his own home. And he would try to convince William Cowper of God's grace being sufficient for him. And in the last scene of the play, Newton stands at the bed of William Cowper, pleading with him to be assured that he will be resurrected with Christ. But Cowper can't believe it. And he dies. And in the play, Newton looks up to heaven and says, "See, Cowper, I told you so." In verse 24, we read, "Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ's resurrection reassures all who have Jesus as their captain, living under him, his authority will rise. But the resurrection also confirms that Jesus will return, and everything that is opposed to God will be abolished, including death. And as we wait between Jesus' resurrection and going to heaven and waiting for his return, it is the message of Jesus' death that actually rescues people or saves people. Jesus' death and resurrection, as they accept that, brings forgiveness and assurance over death. And then in this sequence, Paul says, God will be all in all. In verse 27, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. God gave Adam authority over the created order. Adam rebelled, bringing death. In contrast, Jesus is the true image of God, the full image of God. Rather than rebelling, he submitted to God's authority. And as a result, death is defeated. Jesus is resurrected, and his resurrection defeats all powers and dominions, including death itself. And at a coming time, those powers will be placed under God, willingly or unwillingly. They will be made to submit to God, so God will be all in all. I try to think, this is a really hard concept. How do I illustrate this to make it a bit more understandable? It's not a good illustration, but it's all I got. Imagine the owner of a profitable paint company. It could be any company, really. But a profitable paint company who decides that he will buy a competitor's company, another paint business. And for a time, the owner allows both brands of paint to be sold. Both brands. Both sets of employees work. They both wear the individual uniforms that say they belong to different companies, even though they're under one company now. And yet there would come a time in the future when all stock will actually be merged just to be the stock of the person, or rebranded the stock of the man who bought the other company. And all his employees will have to wear the one uniform. And even those employees who complained and did not want the sale to go ahead, they didn't want to be proceed, they will have to either submit to the new boss or they will be cast out, let go. And at that point, everything will be under one boss. All the employees will be working for one boss. All the paint will be under one brand. Everything will be one. Everything will be all in all. To those who did not want to honour Jesus in this life, God will be revealed as the final judge. That's why the gospel is actually a matter of life and death. Which captain we live under will determine your eternal destiny. which captain you live under will determine your eternal destiny. We either live under his loving reign or we face the consequences of our rejection of God. And this is why Paul is so strong about the resurrection. The resurrection where Christ was raised to life bodily. For without the empty tomb, there is no way for us to be in heaven. Paul draws this section to an end by asking two questions, two why questions. In verse 29, he says, "Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who were baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them?" Meaning is unclear. There's probably a million explanations in some people's minds as to what this means. But to me, the most plausible meaning seems to be that life for following Jesus in the first century was dangerous. People lost their life because they were Christians. And some had died before they were baptized. We have a baptistry here. You might have seen people being baptized where they go under the water. It's a sign that they die in Christ. They died, their sin dies in him, and then they rise again as new people through what Christ has done. So if people die before they have the opportunity to be baptized, then it seems that maybe people were doing that on their behalf, maybe to reassure their family members that they are actually with Christ, and they're giving a visible sign by going under the water and coming up again on behalf of those who had died. I guess what's important is while Paul refers to this practice, he never teaches it, he never prescribes it, he never commands it. He's just mentioning it, and he's mentioning it to make a point in terms of what he's saying. Why would people be baptized on behalf of the deceased if there is no resurrection? You may or may not know that the Church of the Latter-day Saints, what we might call Mormons, take this verse for grounds of baptizing dead ancestors. And they do so in their thinking to provide an opportunity for those who have died to actually accept the Mormon faith so that they would be saved in a Mormon understanding. But this has nothing to do with Paul's teaching. And so I take it in asking the question why we are not to be led astray, for what we believe ultimately will be seen in how we live. How you live your life will actually show what you believe in. And the second why question we find in verses 30 and 34. "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day," this is Paul speaking, "yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul suffered greatly for Christ, but pressed on, convinced that something infinitely greater than what he was compared to what he was suffering awaited him. And Paul again is making the point, what would be the use of enduring such torment and persecution if there's nothing after that, if there is no resurrection? Paul says, if there is not a resurrection, let's just party now. Let's make the most of this life now, because that's all we've got. But the resurrection assures us that we live for much more. In church history, an account, that happened in 1555, two English bishops called Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley opposed the Catholic Church and their view of the Eucharist or communion. For the Catholic Church, they believe that when they share in communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, as they would call it, that Christ is crucified each time. Each time that they share in that, Christ is crucified. And Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley said, no, that's not right. Christ died once for all. But because they opposed it, they were sentenced to death. And they chose not to recant. So they were tied to the stake with a whole lot of logs and wood underneath, and they were set alight. And Hugh Latimer said to Nicholas Ridley, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, be a man. We shall this day light such candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. It's amazing. Such a view that there was so much more than this physical life. The gospel was so much more than just their own lives. Many today in Nigeria will lose their life. They will choose not to deny Christ, but themselves will suffer. Or in Vietnam or Yemen, and the list could go on. They're an example to us that the resurrection is not just a set of words that we hold, but it actually holds us. And so Paul ends by saying, don't be led astray. Don't be led astray from what you see on social media. Don't be led astray by your friends. Don't be led astray by the culture. Hold firmly to the gospel, whose core belief is that Jesus died and rose bodily from the dead, as will all who trust in him also. And he ends this section by rebuking them. In verse 34, he says, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Rather than being tied up on the resurrection not being real, he says there are some people who don't even know the gospel in the church. Come to your senses. Take priorities and get focused. The Lord Jesus is the living hope in all that we face in the world. And graciously, he gives us the Spirit and his word and his church to encourage us to keep our focus, to keep following, to keep trusting and living in the light of the resurrection and all that will mean for each of you and for us corporately and for God's people in the world. I'm going to pray. Now, Father, we pray not just because that's what we normally do after a sermon, but we pray that your word would take root in our hearts and lives, that the resurrection would not just simply be a concept, the know the word, but it actually take hold of us. And we will begin to appreciate all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has defeated death, he's defeated sin, that we are new people in Christ. We have a glorious future. But as we live in a world that is opposed to you, please give us courage and strength And please, may we be encouragers of one another to keep persevering and enduring. We do thank you that you are a faithful and merciful High Priest who intercedes for us that we may endure. We thank you for praying for us also. Amen.